We have Spokesman's Club here tonight, and it brings to mind a Spokesman's Club that I attended years ago, where the Topics Master raised the question to the club members, and the question was, if you had a small child, which would the following three individuals would your child rather see? One, the Cookie Monster. Number two, Mickey Mouse. Or number three, Jesus Christ. Which one? Now, you would think that would be a no-brainer. And it should be. In fact, a few people whispered up here in the front row the correct answer. It would be Christ. Yeah, something would be terribly wrong, I think, if a child said, well, the Cookie Monster, that's you know, there's nothing else. It's nearly as important. And so when I heard that question asked at club, I thought, wow, that's a waste of time. I mean, everybody knows the answer to this one. But then the more I thought about it, the more penetrating it was, because it was a very interesting way to be able to see through a window into the minds of certain people what they thought was most important. And I'm sure that if you were to ask that question in society or in kindergarten or in some other venue, that most children would have a different answer. And of course, whatever answer they gave would probably be what was instilled in them as they grew up. Maybe it would be their teacher would be television, or maybe it would be their parents. But when I think of the troubled future that's around the corner, I am so glad that there is an individual, a deity, Jesus Christ, who will become increasingly involved in this world. And I'm sure that you share the same feelings. I'm sure that when you see troubled circumstances and problems that we could not have imagined a few decades ago, that it's nice to know that it will not end in chaos, that Christ will come back to be the ruler of this earth and to rectify the different problems that are out there. I think we know this academically, but sometimes we can be so close to the trees that we don't see the forest. And maybe I'm wrong, but it's good to take a check of this. And this is something that God wants us to review every year, because we celebrate the Day of Trumpets, which is bittersweet. It pictures the return of Christ. That's sweet. But there are difficulties that he encounters when there's resistance of people that don't want him to rule over them. And so that makes it a challenge. And it creates the kind of problems that are brewing that the Bible's prophesied about. One example in which that becomes poignantly clear to me occurred back about 34 years ago. At that time, there were other problems brewing. What else is new? In the Middle East. But things had been raised several notches, because now nuclear arms was certainly a threat in that area. Up until then, the only nation in the Middle East that had nuclear weapons was Israel. But in 1980-81, Saddam Hussein was very, very much determined to be able to become a nuclear power. People don't realize this. They remember later, in which there's still a controversy whether or not he was that close to having weapons. But in 1980, and going into 81, Saddam Hussein was building, with the help of the French, a huge nuclear reactor. It was being supplied plutonium, which was going to be transferred into, as many people feared, atomic weaponry. The Israeli intelligence initially said that probably 4 or 5 years later, by 1986 or so, that they would be armed with nuclear bombs. And, of course, that was a great consternation to Israel. Israel appealed to the United States. The U.S. said, no, let's not worry about this. Besides, it's years away. They ended up doing further investigation and found out that Iraq was less than a year away from nuclear power. At that point, the Israeli cabinet met in secrecy and decided we must have a preemptive strike. The rest of the world is going to let it happen, and we cannot stand idly by, because they have vowed the obliteration of our country. And if they have the weaponry, and perhaps the religious fervor to utilize weaponry like this, we are in serious, serious danger. And so it was that by a vote of 10-6 in the Israeli Knesset, secretly the country under Menachem Begin decided to launch a preemptive strike. Israeli pilots practiced for weeks prior to that time, and then on the fateful day of June the 7th, 1981, scrambled jets out of the Negev desert and sent them across, unannounced obviously, and illegally according to international law, across Jordanian airspace and Saudi airspace in order to hit the Osiris nuclear plant just outside of Baghdad. It was a very gutsy move and one that had great danger. And if any pilot were to be shot down, undoubtedly he would have to commit suicide instead of being handed over to the enemy that in this case probably would use him for political purposes. So it meant to fly at 1,100 meters, or, I'm sorry, rapid speed at any rate, low to the ground without being detected. In fact, when they did move those jets, they were F-16s, and they were flying so low to the ground and in Jordanian formation to look like a part of the Jordanian Air Force. In fact, giving a communication in Arabic with muffled accents that could be construed as being Jordanian. And then when they went over Saudi Arabia, they would change the formation to look like they were part of the Saudi Air Force. Again, communicating in Arabic, trying to palm themselves off as a local Air Force. Suddenly they were in Iraq. It was at 6:30 that afternoon. 6:30, and they climbed to 6,400 feet, then came in at 35 degrees out of the sun, and then came and dive-bombed and started dropping pairs of bombs on this particular site. In less than 80 seconds, they totally obliterated it, and the Iraqis seemed to be caught off guard. And after doing that, they ascended an altitude and scurried back to Israel. They had pretty much maxed out their flying range. Anything further would have required refueling, and they just didn't have that as an option. It had to be done quickly. And after it happened, Israel predictably incurred the wrath of all of the world, the United Nations, the United States, and the Arab states, and Europeans. And yet they felt they were justified because it was a preemptive strike. They had to do it. That was their thinking. Now, that was 34 years ago. The world is even much, much more complicated, even regarding nuclear proliferation, than it ever was then. There have been other close calls that could have brought the entire world into a nuclear conflagration. One was in the mid-1990s, when two arch enemies, India and Pakistan, almost went to war. They've often come to the brink of war over a disputed territory, the Kashmir, in between the two countries. But in this situation, they were locked and loaded with nuclear weapons because those countries are nuclear. And it was the American CIA that tried desperately to talk them out of going into a religious fervor and to go up to beyond DEFCON 5 and tend to drop bombs on each other that could have been catastrophic for the entire world. So we've almost seen a nuclear war. Back as far back as 1973, when the Yom Kippur occurred, the reason it came to a stop was when Moshe Dayan, the defense minister of Israel, pleaded with Golda Meir, "Can we use nuclear arms?" And she said, "No. Can we at least bring our Jericho rockets out of the silos so that they're ready?" And they had six nuclear-tipped missiles, and the answer was yes. As soon as those were elevated, both the United States and the Soviet Union went into a panic and thought, everybody loses if this thing goes nuclear. And so they were able to scream and prevail on both Israel and Egypt to bring that war to stop like that. In the past, different elements of the world have been able to do that with other more volatile elements. In the past, prevailing cooler minds have been able to take charge. But in the world of religious fervor, when the world of nuclear proliferation, when you've got Pakistan that's more unstable, when you've got Iran that's ready to have them, and when you've got other people on the waiting list like Syria and Brazil and Argentina that want those, it becomes a sobering situation. In the breakup of the Soviet Union, nobody was able to count for all the atomic bombs that the Soviets used to have. Some of them ended up in Ukraine. The president of the Ukraine back in the 90s said, you know what, we're strapped for cash, so we'll sell some of this nuclear weaponry to the highest bidder. We need the money. It's difficult to put a lid on things when others are thinking differently like that. And Gaddafi said, well, I'll buy a bomb. I'll give you $16 million for an atomic bomb so that I can blow up New York City. There are people like that that have existed in your lifetime and mine. People that have different ways of thinking. And that brings up the understandable prophecy in the book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where Joel writes, the weak nations will say, let us be strong. Let the weak nations say they are strong, because suddenly they feel emboldened to be able to make a mark on the world stage because they have bought a bomb from somebody. This is a very dangerous time. The movement Greenpeace, back in the just before the Soviet Union dissolved, approached a Soviet colonel in East Germany and said, we will give you $400,000 for an atomic bomb. And he said, deal. I'll do it. It didn't happen because the Soviets had been pulled back into Russia out of Germany. But it almost happened. And Greenpeace wanted to then tell the world, we don't have good enough control over the material that's out there. It's dangerous. What am I saying? I'm saying it's a very, very scary world. If I did not know that Jesus Christ was going to come back, if I did not understand that there's a plan, that even though God has allowed this, it's not what he wanted, but it's what he allowed, because people have said for thousands of years, God, you stay out of my business. You stay out of my courts. You stay out of my classroom. I don't want your commandments anymore, and so forth. And God says, fine, have it your way. It says in Jeremiah 10:23, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but it ends up in the way. It is an impossibility. And then, of course, the Proverbs, a way that seems right to man, but ends up in the ways of death. What that means to me is there is a way that seems right. I can add my name, but that's incomplete without God. In fact, man is incomplete without God. When the world moves away from God, we have chaos. We have a threat of external extinction. And that's where it comes into play in Matthew 24, verse 22, quoting the Moffat, except those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved alive. It won't end this way, thankfully, but it won't be because of, but in spite of mankind. The purpose, again, of covering a message like this is to appreciate the fact that God will rescue a godless society, that Christ will save this human race from itself. And this is what's pictured in the next upcoming Holy Day, the Day of Trumpets, a bittersweet time. And if I didn't know that, I would be either depressed or climbing the walls or totally frustrated one way or another. Before I understood this, as a teenager, I worshiped the political system. And I thought, if we can just get the right people elected, it'll be okay. Well, maybe not this election, maybe the next one. And the problems that bothered me then are pablum compared to what's going on now. And maybe some of you were wondering, you know, where are we going? Where is this going to end up? Over in Romans 1, verse 28 is a very telling statement that describes what I've just inserted here. The fact that society wants to have a world without God. Or if God exists, it's going to be a God that man can create in his or her own image to give him or her the opportunity to do what he or she wants to do anyway. That's what so much of religion is. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, is something familiar scripture. It says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God. Or let me quote this is out of the New Living Translation, but in the King James it reads well. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which should not be done. What are some of those things that I think that we understand to be wrong? Learning war. Abortion. The selling of baby parts out of wombs. The courts of the United States trying to redefine marriage. You know, what exactly constitutes a family? What some of society is touting is very, very different than what the Bible explains. It brings to mind Isaiah 5 and verse 20, which says, "Woe to those that say good is evil and evil is good." We are familiar with at least the thinking that goes on. We see runaway promiscuity. We see the breakdown of the family, especially with such agencies like Ashley Madison. It's a dating service. I didn't even know this existed until recently. And it's a dating service for married people. And their slogan is, "Life is short, have an affair." They have boasting over 40 million members. Now, many of those are outside this country, but one would be too many. It brings to mind the cruise that my wife and I went on, and when they asked at the orientation meeting, "Well, how many people here have just gotten married?" And there, 10 couples raised their hands out of 1,000. "And how many people have been married for a year?" "Hey, 20 couples." "And 5 years." "How about 10 years? Half the hands. "How about 20 years? Small group. Then they hesitate. 30 years? And three of us, three couples, including us, raised hands. And there was a little bit of applause, but there was a lot of, "Ooh, how can you do that?" World we live in. It's a different world than the world you and I were born in. We see the disintegration of the family, and every time that's happened in civilizations, it's always led to social chaos. Whether it's ancient Greece or Rome, Sodom, Gomorrah, the Book of Judges, or more recent societies, it's you can't make the wrong way work. People try. They try to reinvent the wheel. Maybe this is the decade that we can have a world without God. Maybe this is the civilization, and it doesn't work. Proclaiming liberty, they go into slavery. People think God is oppressive. It's kind of like having an intersection where two main highways cross. You've got to have law and order there. You have to have a traffic light and stop signs. If you take them away, everybody can say, "We're free, we're liberated." And then you've got accidents and people crashing into others, going at the wrong time. Nobody wants to wait. They're impatient. You know, me first. And pretty soon you have, as they say in Germany, ein Stau, a huge traffic jam. Maybe you've got 20 cars tied up. And then it takes hours to get the tow trucks out to get everybody disengaged and calmed down. And that's because they got their freedom. In fact, laws restrict chaos, at least good laws, godly laws, and increase opportunity for the maximum amount of freedom, the maximum amount of opportunity. So where society follows and swallows the lie that God's way is oppressive, we understand that God's way works. We teach that in our youth camps and everywhere else. But we won't have the chance to really prove it to the world until Christ returns. In fact, God has a hands-off policy. He is allowing human beings to do what they want. But He will jump in to keep them from going off completely off the precipice. He has to. Nobody else can save humanity from itself. We see different trends around us. The attack of the family on the family. We see nuclear proliferation, all of a reason by itself to pray for God to return. We see problems with the economy. You know, when Christ gets back to this earth and sets up a real economy that will help everybody, it's going to be very different than what we see today. You won't see speculation in currency. You won't see stock markets that inflate and then deflate and wipe out different fortunes and nest eggs and valuable savings of different people. We won't see deflation and inflation. There won't be any of that. God has a set of laws for a robust economy that he has established in Leviticus and elsewhere that show how there will be enough for everyone. And one of the aspects of it is that there will be ownership of property for everybody. You won't be able to get rid of the property that you have. Because even if you mortgage it to the hilt and you let it be taken over for non-payment of mortgage, it will be returned every 50 years to the different families. God understood that if you didn't have arrangements like that or forgiveness of debt from time to time, that you would end up with the hideous situation we have in so many countries. Too much wealth is controlled by too few people. And to redistribute wealth when it's not earned creates a different set of problems, but Christ will work that out, and everybody will have a part to play. And that's a whole different subject. But as it is now, we've got stock market volatility, the commodities have dropped, there's another housing bubble brewing, even different quote-unquote experts in the economy, people that have advised others where to spend their millions for safe haven investments and so forth. Even those that disagree among themselves are all saying that right now, in the next couple of months, we're living in a very pivotal time, a volatile time, that we hang by a thread, that things could be drastically different with the economy. They may be right, they may be wrong. I know enough to not be able to know for sure. But while it could be troubling, it's less troubling knowing that there is a God in heaven that understands what's going on, that does have final say as to how far things degenerate, is able to jump in and intervene wherever is needed, and he will do that to complete the work that he wants in this end time. How much time there is, I don't pretend to know. I don't know. But I know that it's precarious, and so do you. You know that you are living in times that are so different than what they were decades ago. We can see some other signals that forecast the point of no return. In the area of religious extremism, this is something of major concern because you've got different groups that think that they do God or their God a service if they put other people to death. Now, through all of this, and I've tried to always incorporate this in any message that I give that touches on some of these events, that our youth should be as optimistic, feel optimistic about themselves, because God wants them to prosper in this world and the world to come. He wants them to have happy marriages, that's something that they should expect. I won't say divine right, but it's maybe so, a divine promise. This is God is family oriented. He wants the next generation to succeed. And that's why we put such a premium on youth camps and other programs, because there is the here and now that our youth can enjoy. And so in spite of the challenges around, they should feel great about their futures and the fact that God is willing to love them and protect them. And so these are things to be able to be brought on the table. That are and put in the bank, so to speak. Blessings for people across the board. And if you study even in ancient Israel, where people went into captivity, in Israelites and so on, their youth, if they had a relationship with God, in a time of crisis oftentimes affords or lends itself to opportunity. The two often go together. And there were people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others that shined. And they grew in favor with God and man. And their education, their hard work paid off. So anytime we ever look at some of the short-term situations that seem so daunting to us, let us remember that as we walk through that, that surely we know that God is there for our youth and for the next generation, and that he is wanting them, he wants so much for them to succeed in this life and on this side of Christ's return as well as afterwards. I think a message on prophecy is incomplete unless we acknowledge that. That's the one day prophecy will be history and eternity will still be with us. And so much work and creativity yet to do. But we do live in a world where people are looking to more and more extreme solutions to solve problems. And that's certainly personified in religion. We know are familiar with Al-Qaeda and ISIS and Iran, who has been very open about its commitment to try to bring about the demise of the United States as well as the Israelis. And so we have what's termed as holy war or jihad, and that is popular in different nations of this world. That is not the only religion to become more extreme in its desire for solving things in certain ways. According to prophecy, the church at Rome will reassert itself. In fact, will one day try and relocate from Rome to Jerusalem. The Israelis, at least some elements of them, Orthodox Jews, are still persistent in trying to gain what will eventually happen, temporary permission to worship on the Temple Mount, to have animal sacrifices. This is predicted in Daniel chapter 8. And this is something that people have, Jewish community, many of them, have tried to do over the centuries. And sometimes permission would be granted from the authorities and then withdrawn. But in Daniel 8, it will be allowed for a time. And there have been Orthodox Jews that have been willing to risk their lives to try to bring, take what they need up onto the Temple Mount in order to establish some kind of animal sacrifice and a religious service. That will eventually happen. And the sad thing is that Christ is still out of the picture. These people don't realize they need Jesus Christ. They do not yet recognize Christ as their Savior. But they will. One day they will. In Zechariah 12, and verse 2 and 3, I will turn over there, is a prophecy that talks about what happens when people become extreme in their desire for solutions. In Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. It says, I will make Jerusalem, or God will allow this to happen because of the fervency of these different people. I will make Jerusalem like an intoxicating drink that makes the nearby nations stagger when they send their armies to besiege Jerusalem and Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. All the nations that gather to try to move it, they will only hurt themselves. And the King James dashed their themselves against the stone, a burdensome stone. These are real trends that are going on. And when we acknowledge them, we can only realize that without Christ to intervene, mankind would annihilate himself. It no longer becomes academic. When we see these things in the paper, when we see this all played out, or in our neighborhoods, or on the streets of the cities in which we live, and 2 Timothy 3 is a scripture that ties this all together and summarizes so much in just a few verses. 2 Timothy 3. And the only way we cannot be troubled when we read a passage like this is to know that God has control of the overall circumstances. Verse 1 of chapter 3. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to parents, and ungrateful. They consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving and will slander others and have no self-control. And cruel. Be cruel and hate what is good and betray. For just a few words, that encapsulates so much of what we see all around us. Thankfully, God can bless and protect. Thankfully, God wants to protect the family. He wants his people to prosper, and even more in the world to come. Our citizenship is in the world to come. Now, people ask Christ in his day, basically, well, why don't you do something? His disciples wanted him to take over. You know, overthrow Rome right now. The future is now. It belongs to us. And you've got the answers. Jesus, please. Do something now. and then even Pontius Pilate over in John 18. They cross-examined him. He seemed like an innocent man. Why would he die? He said to Christ, when Christ had been arrested, brought to him, he says, "Don't you know I have the power to release you?" He says, "No, whatever power to release or to do with me is from above." In John chapter 18 and verse 36, in cross-examination, Pilate wondered why he didn't try to assert his rights to be free instead of endure an ignominious death. And into verse 35, he said to Christ, "Why, what have you done?" And Jesus answered in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." Peter didn't understand that. His disciple, when Christ was arrested, he whipped out his sword, sliced off Malchus's ear. And another time, when Christ said, "Well, who am I? You know, do you know who I am?" And Peter was the one to correctly identify, "Well, you are Christ, the Son of the living God." And he expected Christ to then be the one to overthrow the Roman Empire right then and make the kingdom of God happen right then in their lifetime. They didn't know it was going to go 2,000 more years like this until Christ would come the second time. But that's what will happen. He will come back, and that will be the time. But Christ was basically telling Pilate back then, "I'm not going to try to do anything now. Now is not the time. Man has to write the lesson of history, has to prove over and over and over again that life without God doesn't work. A world without God is hopeless. It ends in chaos. It ultimately ends in no flesh being saved alive." There are different prophecies about the return of Christ. I don't know if you realize how many there are, but in the Old Testament, there are almost 2,000 references, I think 1,850 references to Christ returning. In the New Testament, one out of every 30 verses, it averages out, predicts Christ's second coming. That is a fundamental core belief of the Bible. When things are repeated for they're repeated for emphasis in the Bible, but to have that appear so many times shows how important it is to God and how fundamentally sound that has to be in order to establish the kingdom of God. And with that, we should, if we're reading the Bible, have constant hope and confidence that God will solve these problems. The things that we see about in the newspaper are temporary. Even if they get worse and worse, they are temporary. And with unlike other people that could be climbing the walls in sheer frustration, we can be calm, as it says in Luke, "And our patience possess us our souls." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think is a scripture that ties into this that is very helpful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, helpful in the fact that it recognizes that of all people we should be confident and not troubled. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. This whole section of 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the resurrection of the saints when Christ comes down. Those that are alive, that are changed, will meet him in the air and then all come down together. And in verse 13, it says, "And now, dear brethren, brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope." There are many people that are running out of hope that think, "Well, I guess the only way to salvage happiness is to get while I can, get it all. I'll die with the most toys, whatever it takes, you know." And to keep going to the well like that is to repeat the experiment of Solomon. You know, he withheld nothing from himself. And the more he tried to get, the more unhappy he was. It was disillusioning. But that's the typical mindset of somebody that has no room for God in one's life. Then it's all about me and what I can get for myself. And one of the great secrets of happiness isn't predicated on what one can give. And the more one can give, the more valuable one is. But that's lost on society. They don't understand these things. It's not of God. One of the interesting great forecasts of the fact that Christ would come back that really stands out and maybe is one of the most overlooked prophecies about Christ's return is in the book of Jude. And Jude is just before the book of Revelation. So if we go over to Jude chapter, there's only one chapter that makes up the book. To verse 14 and 15, then we can read what Jude wrote. Jude understood the plan of God, could have been a brother of Christ himself. And it's interesting, you know, when Christ was on the earth, he made the statement one time, a prophet is not without honor except in his own house, in his own country. And you get the impression from that statement, it's made in Matthew and in Mark, that Christ, who had at least four brothers and two sisters, probably didn't have the support of his family at first. And yet it may be that his brothers, all James and Jude and others, did finally come around and say, you know, my brother was right. He was right after all. But they had the experience, some of the response when Christ said a prophet's not without honor except in his own family, that people like Jude and others didn't initially believe him. And then as time went on, they thought, you know, God's way does work after all. Life without God and life without Christ is no life at all. So in Jude, we see in verse 14, a man named Enoch, who we could identify from Genesis 5, one of the early patriarchs prior to the flood. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, listen, the Lord is coming with thousands, countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all ungodly things that they have done, and for all the insults the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And that's a very, very concise description of saying that Christ would come, the Lord would come back with his saints and angels in order to take control of this world. And when I says execute judgment, there's allowance in there that there would be great compassion and wisdom and working with people. Now, this is the way, walk you in it, to be able to convey those kind of concerns and to be patient with people and to help people to help themselves to rebuild this world. It will be a major devastation, and he'll give us 1,000 years under his guidance to rebuild it, to renovate it, renew the face of the earth, bring back the condition of the earth to the way that God gave it back in the Garden of Eden. So Enoch was one of the earliest to write a recorded prophecy anyway that would forecast Christ's return and his major responsibilities. The last thing I want to focus on is that even if we know this, and I would say that virtually everybody has known everything that I've said, at least the gist of it, before they came here. So what makes it so important to rehearse some of these same scriptures and passages? Why is it? You could say, wow, yeah, what's coming is going to be breathtaking. In fact, what is coming makes all local concerns and all so insignificant. Insignificant compared to what we're going to be dealing with in the future. But God will help us, if we're yielding to him, to have a very successful future. And that will be a major blessing. But the challenge is for us to be in society and yet not of it. To be working hard and not lose our spiritual focus. To be doing those regular things in our lives, responsibilities that cry for attention, that need attention, and yet not lose focus of Christ and His coming and what Christ and God want to do with us before He comes. A good analogy may be one that happened here in World War II. Men at war realize that they can't totally relax. You have to kind of be aware of your surroundings. Not kind of, you have to. You have to, as they teach in the military, your weapon has to be in close proximity. If you need it, you never know. There was a time during World War II when one Navy ship was out to sea, and the men were obviously, just like in any other branch of the armed forces, supposed to have their weapon close and close at hand. There was one man that was taking a shower, and during the time he thought, "Oh, I should make sure my clothes are right next to the shower stall, just in case something happens." But no, he wasn't going to worry about it this time. So they were off on the other end of the room, and suddenly there was an air raid sound, and everybody was panicking. And the, the people running around and scurrying and trying to get to their battle stations. And he's thinking, "Oh no, I'm in the shower here. I don't know where my clothes are, and this is crunch time." And so he grabbed his helmet and he ran to his station. He ran to his artillery gun. He was bare naked, and the people, surveillance aircraft overhead flying by. "Man, look at that! Look at that guy! He's got he looks like he's ready. He's got his helmet on, but he doesn't have anything else." And so he wasn't ready, and it was humiliating. But he was alive. And fortunately, they dodged the attack. But we can get complacent. Nobody here wants to be complacent, but it's possible. We can get fixated in something that's not important. And the kingdom of God, the return of Christ, or circumstances leading up could catch us unaware. It's hard to be at attention all the time. When Gideon was looking for his army, God said, "I want you to scale it way down." And then he says, "I want you to even cut it down even further." He started out with 30,000. We've got it down to 3,000. Now I want it down to 300 for several reasons. One, so that when you win this battle, everybody will know that it wasn't you guys that won it, because the odds are so against you. And he said, "I want you to look and scout out and pick out 300 men out of the 3,000. They're in the river." And all the people that were in the river, basically, were totally oblivious to the fact that they could have been under attack. They were drinking the water. But there were 300 there that would lap up the water, but they were looking around. They were vigilant. They were alert and ready. We have to be alert and ready. There are any number of scriptures that talk about that, and we could probably go around the room and all volunteer them. If you look at history, there have been times where people got so used to living in the shadow of danger that it became second nature. They were complacent about it. Some of the great volcanic eruptions, like Mount Vesuvius, occurred after there were different warnings and rumblings and seismic activity that could have woken some people up, at least figuratively speaking, like, "Wow, I better get out of here." In 1902, there was a volcano that threatened to erupt, Mount Pelee in Martinique, that's in the West Indies. And there were rumblings, and people got nervous, but then the rumblings went away, and they went back, and you couldn't find better soil than the volcanic soil that came out of that volcano. And then there'd be more rumblings, and they'd hide, and then it would stop. Everything's okay. This must be an all right place to live. There was one point where that volcano erupted and huge molten amounts of lava came all the way down from the mountain at 200 miles an hour and then hit the seashore and hit a boat it just and burned it up, knocked it out. And of course, it was quite a sight to see all this incredible steam going up in the air from the lava that was coming in contact with the much colder water. So that made everybody get up and move out, right? No, it was like 50,000 people population. After a day or two, they took it in stride. They went back to what they were doing until the next eruption, which was bigger and more devastating. And the only people that survived were a couple people that were in the prison. They had natural protection, cement barriers everywhere, and they were able to breathe air out of the sea breeze from the ocean, and they survived. And everybody else didn't. It was a total wipeout. They couldn't discern the times in which they were living. They got complacent. Oh, we've had volcano activity. Oh, yeah, there's nuclear proliferation out there. Yeah, another million people were aborted this year. It's terrible. But you know what? I've got a life to live, and I can't change that, which we can't. And I know that I'm not, my congressman can't do it at all. And so I just live my life. We have, it's a challenge to be sensitive to the circumstances around us. It's a challenge. The Nazis, when they took over, began persecuting the Jews. And you would think, how many years through the 1930s would it be before I would get out, or before you would decide to get out? You know, the first decree would be, all Jews, if they want to work, have to have work permits. And later on, all Jews in this country, if they want work permits, they can work, but only on certain hours. And all Jews can go to school, but they can't go to college. And then they can't go to school. And then they have to live in certain neighborhoods. And then there'd be Kristallnacht. And, you know, it would be gradually upping the ante. There are many hundreds of thousands that got out of Germany, but the majority stayed. They were complacent. They thought, oh, it would get better. Or it's not going to affect us. It's dangerous. We can't lose our sensitivity. Being close to God will help us to maintain it. And I will want to turn to a number of scripture here very quickly that talk about the value of being diligent, of being sensitive, of being alert during a time when trouble seems to surround us, even if it's distant, but could have impact on us. In James 5 and verse 9, it says, "Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near." Take courage, not panic, not worry, not fret. Take courage. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, this would apply to those that, of us that understand that health permits, "Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near." Encourage each other. That's one of the intrinsic values of being in a church service, where you can actually converse back and forth and infuse enthusiasm and encouragement with other people. Iron sharpening iron. That's what a spokesman's club can do. Iron sharpens iron. The talents of people sharpen their friends. It's a dynamic that's that we can take advantage of, especially if we are all rejoicing for the world to come and knowing that the troubles here that we see around us are temporary. We don't want to be swallowed up with them. We don't want to be callous and indifferent from it. The people that suffer out there are, as the Bible defines, our brethren in the society. But we can't allow it to engulf us or to harden us where we become callous and indifferent. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, "Christ comes back as a thief in the night." And talks about the urgency involved. And in Matthew 24, let's turn over there. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 44. If we had time, we could read the entire account. Well, you know, we could backtrack to verse 22. This is where it says, and I've quoted this, "In fact, unless those days be shortened, not a single person will be left alive. And it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones." God shows not that we deserve anything, but by His grace are we alive and understand what we do. And so we go on to verse 44. And after talking about war and rumor of war and earthquakes and difficulties and so on, it boils down to this. This is verse 44. You must be ready all the time. This is New Living Translation. You must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when it's least expected. Now, if we have a relationship with God, I don't think He'll take us by surprise. But if we were to be totally oblivious, then we could be surprised. And along with that, it says in verse 45, a faithful, sensible servant is one whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. And if the master returns and finds that servant has done a good job, then there will be a reward. As it says in the King James, and we've applied this to doing a work and being together an organization, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, will find so doing. So it's not what we know, it's what we do with what we know. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does my will in heaven. Again, I like 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. And still a good reminder to us that we should not sorrow as those who have no hope. Well, before concluding, I'd like to turn over to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. This is written for people that know that Jesus Christ is a lot more important than a Cookie Monster or other Elmo, other famous or infamous or obscure individuals. Psalm 23, which we quite are well familiar with. Here it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I remember learning this in grade school. We had to repeat this even in one classroom. And I was able to mouth the words, and I barely understood anything about it. These number of years later, I hope it means a lot more. And I think that a psalm like this can mean a great deal in a time of trouble, in a time of turmoil that's all around us. If there are lacks of vital necessities in our future world prior to Christ's return, it's comforting to know that the Lord is my shepherd and that I shall not want. I will have what I need. God promises that. He says, I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. I've always seen, as Christ said, the people that needed food, clothing, and shelter, Matthew 6, would have it if they seek first the kingdom of God, and then these things would be added to them. You know, there are some people that spend, in other countries, that spend enormous amounts of their time trying to find enough to eat and a place to live. And that if we ended up in a world like that, God says that there are more important things that He would want us to pursue, and that the other vital things He would take care of. So, the Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He leads me down in green meadows, plush areas to feed on, that we'd have the meat in due season we needed. Lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside the peaceful streams. If you've ever been around animals like cattle or sheep, you know that they don't want to be near noisy rivers or brooks or streams. It's why if you go up to Vermont or New Hampshire and other places where they have covered bridges, they were constructed with sides and a roof so that the animals could not see the streams that they were walking over. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. They'd be in a panic. And so animals, many of them, only relate to peaceful streams. They don't want a noisy environment. And God will protect us from noisy, figuratively speaking, noisy environments that could discourage us. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And at the time when this prophesied in Revelation and elsewhere, the people will faint out of fear, their knees tremble, there will be tribal trouble like never before imagined, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Jacob's trouble. If you know the trouble that Jacob originally got in and just magnified by end-time weaponry, we don't have to worry about that. While other people may faint from fear, our strength, our inner resolve is renewed by God's Spirit. It's going to be all right. There is rhyme and reason. God will take care of us. He guides me along the right paths and brings honor to His name. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, and we might, I will fear no evil. I will not be afraid because You are close beside me. And doesn't it say in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you, no, not forsake you. And that is stated in, as emphatically as you grammatically can do so in the Greek, as it's translated into that phrase in English. For You are close beside me. Your rod and Your staff protect and comfort me. The rod is what a shepherd uses to fight off wolves and to point the way. And the staff, again, to be a guide, and Christ has that for His church, will protect and comfort me. Most people in the time to come will not be protected and they will not be comforted unless they come in contact with a message that gives them hope. And then they can put their hope in that. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, the feast is what is available to us that God can provide. Whether it be at a Feast of Tabernacles, or at a holy day, or in some setting such as today. In the presence of mine enemies, those that live in God, Christ Jesus, all that do will suffer some persecution, some challenge from a world that wants to go the other way, that doesn't want to retain God in this knowledge. But we understand that that's temporary, and that if we endure to the end, God will use us to help bring and restore a beautiful world back to existence. My cup overflows with blessings. It says, You honor me, again, New Living Translation, You honor me by anointing my head with oil. And what does oil symbolize? God's Holy Spirit. And that enables us to think the way God wants, to understand the plan of salvation, the way God has outlined it. So looking back on the difficulties that we see all around us that will increase, in spite of the dangers, Christ is going to come to solve this. It's not just a pipe dream. It is literal, and the Bible describes this in some detail. And when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles, there will be some additional information that is expounded on these particular themes, so that we are, our citizenship is more firmly rooted in heaven. This is what it's all about. This is why we are born and where we are going. We are part of a family that is going to help to restore the earth after Christ gets here. The main thing is that we be vigilant and sober and cognizant of what's going around and never become complacent. So, we do live in a society that is godless and more, and it cries out for Christ's return. Let's look forward to that day and let's rejoice to be a part of it and know that our lives are just beginning.